Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We continue our series through this great book written by the Apostle Peter. And we will be looking at verses 7 through 11. Give very careful attention. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power, be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask now for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon your word as it is proclaimed. Help us to understand it. Help us to grant us the grace and strength to live by it. Help us to find joy and fulfillment in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Does anybody feel like I'm shouting at you? Okay. Because of my ears, it's hard for me to... I feel like sometimes I'm shouting at you, and I don't want you to think I'm shouting at you, although sometimes I might want to shout. But I'm not going to do so. I want to remind you that 1 Peter is one of these marvelous letters that Peter wrote. He wrote two, and this letter is one of the greatest blessings in my life. I've had occasion to spend a lot of time studying the book of Hebrews. I mean, the book of Peter, first letter of Peter. But what you notice, and I would remind you of this, that Peter begins. He certainly he addresses this to the aliens and strangers, that is, Christians who were scattered by persecution, and he speaks to them. As they are faced with a world, the Jews despised them, and the Gentiles hated them. Wherever they went, the Christians were faced with tremendous difficulty and hardship. And Peter addresses them, showing them what they have, who they are, how precious they are in the sight of God. And I would urge you, if you haven't recently done so, to go back and read the first three chapters and then on into the fourth, which we're working on right now. Because you find some of the most beautiful expressions of God's love for his people. And many of them are quotations right out of the Old Testament. Because Peter was so... If you remember, at the time of the Apostle Paul and Peter, what Bible did they have? It was the Old Testament. They seeing, having heard the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing what he did, unfolds for us the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament in himself. He is the great Messiah who was to come. And he is the great high priest who was to come, who would forever make intercession for us. He was that great prophet who would be the fullness of the revelation of God. Now, I want you to think about that. Jesus Christ was the fullness of the revelation of God. Hebrews 1 tells us that he is the exact representation, that is, in human flesh, Jesus Christ was the fullness of the revelation of God. And you can't add anything to that. You see, that's the new covenant, the New Testament word. is the unfolding of the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God come in human flesh. And he came to redeem his people, a people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And so when Peter begins to address this scattered, this alien and exiled people, the persecuted of the Lord, he speaks to them with gentleness and tenderness and kindness and assures them that the faith, their faith, though it be tried with fire, will yet nevertheless be proved and purged and come out as pure gold. And so he addresses them in that loving and gentle way, but he also then begins to tell them about what is true godliness of life. And this is the part of the book of 2 Peter that I think is so profound and yet so often missed. And that is when he begins to explain what it means to live a godly and honorable life before God. He says, submit to every authority ordained of the Lord. Submission to God-ordained authority is the beginning and the foundation for righteousness. And he talks about, first of all, the civil order. And we need to remember that Peter and Paul also said the same thing, but they weren't speaking out of a culture in which the culture was the civil order was a righteous and noble government. They were speaking out of the midst of their living experience in the Roman Empire. I don't know if you know this, but the Christian church in Rome, the church grew in a magnificent way during that time. But a great deal of that growth was because they adopted the throwaway babies. In those days, they didn't have abortion. But when they had a child and they didn't want it, they just threw it away. And hundreds and thousands of children were picked up off the streets and raised by Christians as their very own. And that was a great impetus to the growth of the church. This is a kind of world in which Peter speaks. In fact, he writes this letter from the city of Rome. He not only talks about submission to the civil order, but then he talks about submission in terms of your vocation. He speaks to the slave, which was the lowest of the order, but it applies to all areas of our everyday life and earning of our living. He says, for the slave or to the laborer, submit to your master or submit to your employer as unto the Lord, and to labor faithfully in the eyes of God, not to be seen even of your employer. Paul also talks about this, but then Peter goes on to talk about submission in the relationship of marriage, wives to husbands, and husbands' responsibility to lay down their lives for their wives. This order. But then he doesn't stop there. He talks about submission in terms of your everyday life and the struggle with unbelievers and persecution. The persecution that you face as a Christian in this world, you are to submit to the mighty hand of God and commit yourself to Him. There is no call for Christians to form a Christian army to go and fight the wicked. There is a call to suffer for righteousness' sake and to suffer for doing good. But then we come, and that's a bit of a review because I haven't been here for a couple of weeks, and so I thought you might need a little bit of a review. But growing right out of this comes Peter's instruction about God's vindicating purpose. Now, I realize that's a kind of a harsh word, but what vindication means is that God in His righteousness will have His due. And in verse 12 of 1 Peter 3, we find a quotation from Psalm 34. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against all those who do evil. Peter begins right there and introduces the theme of vindication. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This vindication is to be understood as the ultimate vindication of the righteousness of God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven in his all of his glory and great power at the last judgment. Now, why does Peter make such a point about vindication? Because you see, he starts in verse 12 of chapter 3, and he's dealing with that subject right up through the end of our text tonight. Why does he make such a point of it? Well, it is only in the light of the righteousness and justice of God that the suffering of Christ and his church have meaning. Grace has no meaning apart from judgment. There is a fundamental foundation that all men have, and they need to remember it. And the reason I say you need to remember it is because man struggles day after day by his wickedness, seeking to suppress it. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1. That is, that man was created in the image of God. And because you are created in the image of God, even though that image has been corrupted by sin, you nevertheless know, whether you want to admit it or not, that God is God, and that you will stand before him. This God has revealed himself, and you will stand before him and give an account. That's why people fear death. They usually say, well, I don't know what's going to follow. Well, they do know, because every man, woman, every human being who is born of Adam will certainly face God and give an account. That's a fact. And you see, that's why that grace was necessary. Man, to receive what he deserves, is condemned eternally. But God, in his infinite grace, satisfied the demands of his justice in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, it is also true that God, there is a final day. There will be a final day. A day in which God will vindicate his righteousness upon all of the unrighteous and the ungodly, including Satan and the angels that fell with him. God will be vindicated. The end, he says, Peter says in the beginning of our text, the end of all things is near. Peter picks up in our text right where he left off in verse 6. With the sobering declaration, this declaration is not a prophecy of impending natural disaster, such as a super tsunami, which we have heard about a little bit in the last few months. Nor is it the collision of the earth with a large asteroid. Nor is it a prophecy of the destruction of the earth by man's irresponsible recklessness in using atomic weapons. It is not a science fiction theme in which some alien power, such as the Borg, comes and destroys all life on the earth. It is far more awesome and terrifying than anything man can even begin to imagine. Almighty God, holy and righteous, holds the universe in his hand, and he knows every thought and every intention of the heart. He is coming to confront man face to face in the final judgment. He has confronted him in his grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that beginning will be consummated with the final great judgment before God Almighty. No one will be excused, and no one will get a pass. Now, in this section where we've talked about the vindication of God, I have referred before to Revelation chapter 20. But I must do so again, because this passage is so particularly applicable to what Peter is talking about that we cannot bypass it. And in chapter 20, the latter half, it says John the apostle is seeing the vision that God gave him in the book of Revelation, and he says, "Then I saw a great white throne." Now I want you to get the picture. I want you to get the picture that he's drawing here. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." Now think about that. He's drawing our attention to the awesomeness of standing in the presence of God. It is as if the earth and sky could not stand before God, and all creation bows before him. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book, which is the book of life," or "another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." Now I want you to remember, and I've mentioned this before, there is the great encyclopedia of the acts of men. It's God's record of everything you have done in word, deed, and thought. He holds all men accountable for every single thing they have ever done, said, thought. And it's recorded in the books. That's imagery for us to understand God's keeping track, so to speak, of us. And there is another book. It's a book of life. But notice, the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Think about it. You are going to stand before God. And when you stand there, God is going to unfold to you every single thing you have ever done. All of the things you've done in the dark. All the things that you have thought and imagined that no one else knows is going to be exposed to God, the Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And he will hold you accountable. He says you will be judged according to what you have done, as recorded in the book. It goes on to say, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire." What a marvelous, wonderful sentence. "If anyone's name is not written in the book of life." You see, there are the books, and then there's the book of life. And it is those whose names are recorded in the book of life, written by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, written in his blood, written as one who nailed our condemnation to the cross. And we have been set free from condemnation, humbled appropriately before Almighty God, but redeemed in Christ. Peter declares that the end of all things is near. The words of John the Baptist and of Jesus are immediately brought to mind. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The telos, the end, is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The great turning point in world history has come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is coming. His kingdom is coming to fruition and fulfillment, and it will come in the final day. The coming of the kingdom of God directly into the present is the miracle of God's grace. The consummation of the good news of the kingdom of God is our hope and our joy. The end of all things is near. These words express the hope for the coming world order. The new heavens and the new earth. In these words, Peter is not speaking with reference to the passing of time when he says near, but the epoch or age of salvation. We live in the day of salvation that was and is rapidly coming to a close. It was rapidly coming to a close in Peter's day. It is rapidly coming to a close in our day. We do not know the day or the hour, and that's not our concern. He commands us, predicated on this great declaration of reality, the end is near. He commands us, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. This double imperative that Peter uses here for emphasis imposes upon believers the necessity to think with clarity and with sober judgment, being alert and ready to act. And the act that is in view is prayer. A solemn and sober assessment of the coming consummation of the kingdom of God, the day of salvation, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. What more can a man do to humble himself before the Lord of heaven and earth than to pray? I cannot conceive of any man standing before the face of God attempting to justify himself. Nevertheless, the wicked will do so. But to pray and cry out for God's mercy is our only hope. Be sober, be alert. Be ready to pray and ask God for mercy and forgiveness. Peter's double command is a warning which reminds us of the lesson that the Lord Jesus taught in the parable of the 10 virgins. When he said, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour when the bridegroom will come. It should be noted that the lesson also of the parable of the talent points in the same direction. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you remember that parable of the talents, the master came when they did not expect him. Alertness and wakefulness in prayer is the common theme of all of Jesus' teaching. But especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayer is an essential ingredient for watching for the coming of the bridegroom and waiting for the return of the Master. That was a grand theme of Jesus' teaching. Watch and wait and be ready. The obligation that is in view here, in view of the critical nature of life in these last days, our corporate and mutual relationship to God's people, the church, is essential to our survival. And Peter makes that abundantly plain. You cannot survive as individualists. You must have God's people. You must have a relationship to Jesus Christ, and in Him, a relationship to God's people. You cannot survive as an individualist. Man lives and survives and prospers in mutual dependence upon others. Sin divides and isolates and destroys. Above all, Peter says, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. The sense of what he's saying here is stretch out. Stretch your every nerve of your being. Stretch out and hold intensely to your love for each other. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now I have a little aside to say about this. This is a clear, essential element to life as a child of God. We cannot live in isolation, and we must not. But especially in the building of a church, You see, the church is not a building. The church is not a location or something external. It's God's people. And the fundamental mortar that binds us all together is love. You can't have a church unless the people love one another. And that love means a commitment to one another and a dependence upon one another and a service to one another. And Peter unfolds that in its multitudinal perspective. He says, first in order, the point of what he's saying is that first in order of importance, when you consider the fact that the end of all things is near, mutual love stands in the order of first importance. That is kindness, gentleness, patience, peace, bearing one another's burdens, mutual compassion, and selfless service of one another, because it overwhelms and destroys sin in the community of believers. He says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, it may sound easy to offer hospitality without grumbling. But if you've been faced with serving those who are like ourselves, more than we want to admit, weak and struggling, and they continue to need to be helped. You know, you always want to help somebody as long as they'll start helping themselves. Well, God calls upon us to keep on helping them, keep on loving them, keep on caring for them, keep on ministering to them, ministering the gospel to them, acting in kindness and love, but at the same time calling them to Christ, because it is in Christ that their life can be changed. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. You know, it's quite common in churches that people look for a church that will give them what they need. You know, I really want to find a church that can really meet my needs. That's not a real proper view of the church. The church is the place in which you serve the needs of others. The church, in its ministry and in its fellowship, is to be a church that serves the needs of one another. That's what Peter's talking about. He says, each one of you, use whatever gift he has to serve one another. Faithfully administering. Now, think of these words. Peter's not being careless here. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Your serving of one another is the administration of God's grace. That's what Peter's telling us. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Our fellowship is to be a fellowship in the Word of God. And that has to do with actions. You know, just talking a good story isn't enough. And if you want to look at another picture of the final day of judgment, I urge you to look at Matthew 25. And there you have the recording of the dividing of the sheep and the goats, and the basis upon which he judges. Very interesting. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him, our text concludes, be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the song of all creation, along with all the redeemed of every age, and the angels before the throne of God. Hear what John records. In the center of the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The four living creatures were the first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like the flying eagle. Each of the four creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, and this is the witness of all creation, the revelation of God in creation manifest at the throne of God. And they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever. That is the church of the Old and the New Covenant, the 24 elders. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. But John continues, then I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scrolls from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Might connect that a little bit. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s. You see, all of creation gathered about the throne. The church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages gathered around the throne. And now the multitudes of thousands upon thousands of angels are all gathered around the throne. And they sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I have heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. God will be vindicated. It is as certain as creation itself. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray now that you would dismiss us with this consciousness of who you are and the reality of judgment, but of the greatness and the wonder of your grace and mercy and the life that we have in Christ. Grant these blessings, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.